20, verse 17 to 37. Page 1729. So Acts 20 and verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know how I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Well, now let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we consider your word now, you will help us. Lord, I do pray that you would help me and help all of us. Lord, help us to hear what you're saying to us in your word. And please, Lord, may we be changed by what we hear. We pray for the Sunday school as well, that they too will hear your voice speaking to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we continue this morning looking at this passage where Paul speaks to the elders at Ephesus. A really important passage because it so clearly speaks to us about the work of those who are elders in the church. And so it speaks to elders, and myself, to Ed, and anyone else who might one day be an elder in the church, as to how we should do our work. But it also speaks to you as members of the church, so that you know what to expect from your elders, both present elders and also any future elders that you may have, so that you know how to pray for us, how to select future elders, and if necessary, how to challenge us if we do not do our work as we should do it. But also, since elders are those who are to be examples to the flock, then what Paul says here to elders, and what he says about his own work as an elder, is an example to us all and a challenge to us all. Now, we started to consider this passage last time, and we were considering together, first of all, what Paul says about, or what the passage teaches us about elders. And we saw that the term elder in the Bible means a ruler. But that rulers in the church are not those who are to exercise authority in some sort of arbitrary way, but they are to do so with an attitude of service and in humility. We also saw that there are other terms that are used that are in this passage to speak of elders. The term overseer, which is often translated as bishop in the King James Version. But that is just another term describing the office of elder in the local church. Not, the bishop is not somebody who has oversight over a number of pastors, but he is the overseer in biblical terms is one who has oversight of a local congregation. And then also the term pastor, which means shepherd, also used to describe the same office. Again, just looking at it from another angle. I should also have mentioned last time that we should note from this passage that there was a plurality of elders in Ephesus. And indeed, this is the normal pattern in the New Testament. Rather than having one sole pastor who has charge of congregation, the normal pattern it should be that there should be a plurality of elders, each of whom can properly be called a pastor or a bishop or an overseer, and that together they share the oversight of the church. Some might be work full-time for the church, some might have secular jobs, but they are equally pastors or elders together. Now, then we went on then to consider last time, just to start to consider what Paul said about himself, looking back on his time in Ephesus. And we really just had time just to think last time about where he says, first of all, in verse 18, he says, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord." And we noted that the term there that he used is the verb of the term doulos, which means a bond slave. So he said, "I slaved. I served as a slave." He considered he had no rights. He gave up all his rights when he became a Christian. And he willingly served the people of God and served the Lord, doing whatever the Lord would have him to do. And this should be our attitude as well as Christians. The attitude of pastors should have the attitude of being slaves of Christ. But also, all of us who are Christians should consider ourselves as slaves. Then also, so that's really what we were thinking about last time. Now, let's now then continue to see what the Lord, what Paul says about his work in Ephesus. And notice now, he says, "I serve the Lord with great humility." So that's the next thing I'd like us just to notice. He served as a slave with humility. Paul did not come in to these people and say, right, I'm the boss now, you're all going to do what I say, and I want you to give me a nice big house to live in, I want you to do this for me, I want you that for me, and don't you dare anybody cross me. No, he came with great humility. He thought of himself as, he says in one in his letter to the Ephesians later on, he said, though I'm less than the least of all God's people. Less than the least. In and of himself. He's the great apostle. Perhaps one of the greatest preachers who's ever lived. Perhaps one of the greatest Christians who've ever lived. But as far as he was concerned, he was less than the least. He was the least important. He didn't put on airs and graces. He didn't expect everybody to, as it were, lick his feet. No. He came to serve. Just like his master. Just like the Lord Jesus. You remember how the Lord Jesus, he washed his disciples' feet. And he said to them, I've given you an example that you should do likewise. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to have special feet washing services. Some churches, they have special feet washing services. Which to me is, I think, missing the point altogether. No. He's talking about the attitude with which we approach one another. That of service. And the ones who should exemplify this more than any others in the congregation should be the pastors, the elders. Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, doesn't he? Philippians 2 verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, speaking to believers, in fact I'll read what he says, 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll read actually from verse 1. I mentioned it last week, but I'll read it again. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, 1 Peter 5, verse 1, page 1892, if you want to follow. I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and of one who will share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. See, this is the pattern. Not lording it over. Not being all high and mighty, but being rather examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. Now then, verse 5, the church as a whole, young men in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humility should be the universal virtue of the church. From the head to the toe. From this most senior pastor to the newest Christian, to the youngest child. All of us should show an attitude of humility. And the one who should have the greatest attitude of humility above all, more than the youngest child, should be the most senior pastor. All of us should clothe ourselves with humility. Now, what would be signs of humility? How can we test whether we are humble? It's a very hard thing to test, isn't it? And just when we think we're getting humble, and we start to be proud of being humble, and, you know, it's such an insidious sin, isn't it? Well, here are some markers of humility. A willingness to do without status symbols. A willingness to do ordinary tasks that nobody will notice without being thanked for it and without being sort of pushed into it. A willingness to learn from others. A willingness to listen and heed rebuke. Because the only person who never had to do that, Jesus was humble. He never had to listen to rebuke because he never did anything wrong. But all the rest of us, we will sin. We will fail in one way or another. And we need to be willing for others to point out to us how we failed. And we need to be grateful to them when they do so. And not bite their heads off when they come to us to point out to us our faults. Gladness to relate with all kinds of people. A proud person tends to be snobbish and only relate with people that he thinks or she thinks are of the same level. But a humble person will relate with everybody. Meekness when criticized. Maybe there might be criticism that's unjust. But if we're humble, we'll be meek because we'll think, well, maybe it's true. Like Moses. Remember when Moses was criticized, what was his attitude? He fell on the floor before his critics. He's a humble man. In fact, his criticism was unjust and God dealt with his critics. But as far as Moses was concerned, he was humble in the face of criticism. Non-retaliation when attacked. If you're humble, you won't fight back because you'll say, well, who am I? You won't sort of stand for your rights and say, oh, how can they treat me like this? No. A humble person will be a meek person, a gentle person. An absence of a hypercritical attitude. You know, a proud person is always finding fault with everything. A humble person thinks, well, I may be wrong. A non-judgmental attitude towards others as well. A non-condemning attitude. A humble person, so aware of your faults, so aware of your shortcomings, you're not going to be condemning. Maybe somebody is failing. Maybe, maybe some pastor or someone else is failing, but or a Christian elsewhere, but you won't be condemning because you think, well, but for God's grace, there go I. Humility. How can we cultivate this humility? Well, we need to remember, first of all, we need to remember what we are in and of ourselves, just from the point of view of creation. We are dust into which God has blown his breath and made us living creatures. But that's all we are, dust, in and of ourselves. A collection of molecules endowed with the image of God by his grace. But that's in and of ourselves, that's all we are, created beings, very weak. So how can we put on airs and graces and consider ourselves so important when we realize that who we are as regards our creation? But then also, we can cultivate our humility if we remember all the time our sin. Never forget that you're a hell-deserving sinner. If you always remember that, you will find it very hard to be proud. But as soon as you start to forget that you've been saved by grace, then you start to get a self-importance. And then also, we can cultivate our humility, and most and foremost, more than anything else, by thinking about Christ, thinking about his humility. He left the glory of heaven. He didn't cling on to his power and his status. He took on human flesh. He took on the form of a servant. And that's the pattern that we should follow. So Paul says he was a slave among them. He slaved among them with humility. Now then, next thing I wanted to notice, coming back to Acts chapter 20. He says, with tears. That's very striking, isn't it? The third thing he mentions, you know, he's mentioned his slaving. He mentions he comes with humility. The next thing is tears. I wonder if ever we think of, you know, qualifications for being a pastor. Is he a man of tears? That's amazing, isn't it? And I'm challenged by that. How many times have I cried for you? Over you? And for the lost? For the people I preach to? How many times? I have to say, it's not nearly enough. May God soften my heart. May God make me to be a real pastor. Somebody who really cares. Now, you see, these were not tears of self-pity. You know, some people, the taps are always turning on, but it's because they feel so sorry for themselves. They can hardly stop to tell you about their life and they start crying. Well, no, Paul didn't shed tears of self-pity. Nor was it tears of empty sentimentality. Some people are just sentimental. They're just gushers. You know, they just cry about anything. You know, they watch a film on the telly and start crying. Read a poem, they start crying. That's just because that's the way they are. They're just emotional. It's not that Paul was just some sort of emotional gusher, I don't think. No, it was because he really cared. He really cared. He really loved people. That's why a mother cries for her son when she sees her son going astray. It's because she loves him. And that's why Paul loved these people, because he felt like he was their father. You know, the Catholic idea of the priest, so-called priest, being a father is, of course, very abused. And their priests get called Father so-and-so as a sort of status symbol. And just where Jesus said, he said, you must let no man call you father. And it's a direct contradiction of that. But as with all these things, there's a grain of truth, and isn't there? Because for Paul, Timothy was his dear son. And I don't think Timothy was Paul's only son. I think Paul had lots of sons and lots of daughters. I think he regarded all these people who'd been converted through his ministry as his children. And he had cared for them as a father cares for his own children. In fact, he talks about that, doesn't he? In 1 Thessalonians. He uses both the image of a mother and a father in close succession in 1 Thessalonians. Where is that? I wasn't planning to say it, but we can just look at it now. 1 Thessalonians 2. Verse 6, page 1838. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. Isn't that amazing? Like a mother caring for her little children. Think of the mother with that newborn baby. Think of the warmth, the tenderness. Even the hardest sinner looks down upon that little baby and thinks, oh, that's my little one. And there's that warmth, there's that tenderness, there's that concern. There's dreams for that baby, what that baby will be one day. Concern. And then when the baby grows up, becomes a little child, and then when he becomes a stropping teenager, and oh, that's the concern, isn't there? The love. And that's what Paul says. I loved you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted not only to share with you the gospel, but our lives as well. because you'd become dear to us. This is tenderness. This is warmth. This is affection. This is care. This is when someone's in trouble, if you feel like this, when someone's in trouble, you feel really upset. And when things go well for them, you're really glad. Because you love. And that's how Paul was. This tenderness, this care, this concern. Look down a bit further in 1 Thessalonians 10. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. You know how righteous, you are witnesses, and so is God, how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know how we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory, like a father. See, here's this concern, this love. So much so that he would weep over them many times. If he sensed that things were not going as they should for them. Paul even wept for his enemies, didn't he? You remember in Philippians, he speaks about this, doesn't he? He was, even as he was writing his letter to the Philippians, he started crying. Philippians 3. And verse 18. I'll start verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, if they're living as enemies of the cross of Christ, are they going to be friends of Paul? No. If they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, are they also the enemies of Paul? Because he's the champion of the cross of Christ. But he mentions these people with tears. Again, it's not tears for himself. He's mentioning them with tears for them. He's so concerned for them. Why are these people? They're lost. They're going to face a terrible judgment. And his concern, his fear for some of these people, these professing believers, some of these people in Ephesus, some of these ones he's known as his brothers and sisters, maybe they might prove to be lost. They might prove never to be truly converted. He talks later on about how some of the elders would turn away. Concerned him. He had such love. So here is no cold professional. No detached pastor, career pastor who, you know, has a pastorate. And then he serves a few years in this pastorate and then he gets promoted to another pastorate. He leaves behind the old lot, forgets about them, goes on to the next lot. And then he leaves behind them and goes on to another one. Because he's actually concerned about his own career as a pastor. Not really concerned about the people. He's not a cold professional. Here is one who loves. Who really, really loves. Now, I've mentioned this before. I know you might say I'm repeating myself. Well, maybe I am. But it needs to be said. Because I need to have it. You can pray for me. God, please soften Henry's heart. Please make him to be a real pastor who really, really cares. And Ed as well. And anybody else who might be a pastor. And look, if ever you are looking for somebody, if something happens to us and you're looking for somebody else and there's nobody in the congregation, or maybe there is somebody in the congregation and you're wondering about appointing him as an elder, say to yourself, does this person really care? Does he have a heart? Somebody, there's a church that, you know, somebody was being interviewed to be pastor there, And the member in the congregation said to me, I felt very, very concerned. He was very well qualified, a very able preacher. But he said, I have very, very concerned. Because he just did not have any heart. I sensed he had no heart for the people. He had no care. He was able. He ticked the boxes, but he just was not, he was not a pastor. He didn't have a pastor's heart. The man actually withdrew his application and went on somewhere else, and it wasn't, as far as I know, a very happy time that he had at that other place. Didn't last very long there. Must have this real concern. Somebody who has this attitude of concern, when he or she preaches, or when he or she sees somebody and talks to them about their sin, it will not be with an attitude of condemnation. It will not be with an attitude of holier than thou, not with an attitude of hardness, but it will be with an attitude of grief. Now, when you think about people, you know, who've left the church, people who are no longer fellowshipping with us, what is your attitude towards them? Do you think, they're a bad sort anyway, good riddance? God forbid. There should be that grief and that concern, especially if they're not walking with the Lord at the present time. On our notice sheet, we've had George Whitfield. I think he may be on again this week on the front. George Whitfield, a mighty man of God, who was a tremendous preacher, used to speak to tens of thousands of people. There was one occasion when he preached, and I think it was more than a thousand people sent him slips of paper. And in those days, no, like, put your hands up, make an appeal, anything else like that. People would only communicate with you if they really felt seriously they'd been worked on by the Lord to be converted. 1,000 people indicated to him afterwards that they'd been converted through that one sermon. And he was criticized because he was always breaking down and weeping as he preached. And in those days, you know, he was an Anglican clergyman. And in those days, the Anglican clergyman used to preach very polished literary sermons. They would read, they'd write out very carefully written sermons, and they would read these sermons in a very sort of cool way. And when these clergymen saw Whitfield breaking down as he was preaching, they criticized him for it. But he said, it's right that I should do so. Let me just quote it to you. What it says here in an article I was reading this week. Anglican ministers of the day were controlled, dignified, even stuffy in preaching. Whitfield, though, was intense, emotional, dramatic. I could hardly bear such unreserved use of tears, wrote one observer. For Whitfield was frequently so overcome that for a few seconds you would suspect he would never recover. He gave himself to the flow of religious feeling and often wept as he spoke. Some criticized him for it. You blame me for weeping, he responded, but how can I help it when you will not weep for yourselves, though your immortal souls are on the verge of destruction? How can I help it when you won't weep for yourselves? See, he's got this concern. He wept. He had tears. And that's a challenge, isn't it? And I say it's a challenge for myself. And I dare say a challenge for many of us. Would we have this concern that we would weep for those who maybe are professing Christians going astray, or for those who are lost, for loved ones, for family members who are not walking with the Lord? Well, How can we develop? Well, it needs to come from the Lord, doesn't it? The Lord needs to give us this love. We need to pray. We sing that song sometimes, don't we? Soften my heart, Lord. Soften my heart. To weep with your tears, to fill you with your compassion. That's what we need, isn't it? Pray that God would soften our hearts and give us real concern. But let us also, as well as praying, let us meditate on God's love. Let us pray that God would make us to be the people that he has us to be. And let's just think about how much God loved us. Think about the great price that was paid that we should be saved. But also, we do need also to actually think about what is going to happen to those who are lost. You know, I think sometimes we find the thought so unbearable, the thought of someone being in hell. And as Ed mentioned last time, if the talk of flames and fire is figurative, if that's the case, that would mean that the reality is worse than physical pain, the physical fire. Just think about that. Unending, awful, unimaginable pain and torment, regret, from which there is no escape. Surely the most hard-hearted of us is going to feel some concern if we would only just allow ourselves to think about what will happen to those who are not saved. And surely, without being told, oh, you must do evangelism, surely something in us, even the most hard-hearted of us, would say, I must talk to people. I must. Because the thought of what is going to happen to them if they're not saved is so horrendous. I must speak. So, I think that's all we're going to deal with this morning. Let's remember then Paul's humility and his tears. And let's pray that God would help us to imitate that. Pray for myself and Ed and other elders, possible elders in the future, that God would help us to be men of humility and men of tears, men of concern. And pray for each other. Pray for ourselves that God would help us. And what is key to us all? The key, of course, is to know Christ. You must know Christ as your Saviour. How can anybody be truly humble without knowing Christ? You can't. You can't deal with pride. I suppose you can deal with a lot of other sins as a non-Christian, but I don't think you can really deal with pride except through the cross of Christ. It's only through the cross that pride is dealt with. So pray that God would... Well, you need to come to Christ if you're not saved, and receive Christ as your Saviour. And let Christ fill you with his love, that you might have that concern for others. Should we just have a few moments of prayer as we just quietly just think about what we've heard this morning?